Please turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, and the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to read the Word of God from the verse 1 of this chapter through the verse 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Commencing to read the living word of God from the first verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. What we have here is the opening statements in an astonishing sermon that Jesus is going to teach. Phenomenal amount of people have gathered. Huge number of people. It's an amazing sermon. It's recorded for us in chapters 5, 6, 7 of chapter Matthew's Gospel. It's grand in its scope and range of content. Its purpose is to declare what the kingdom of God is all about. It's interesting that the sermon begins with a series of statements that are put in the negative sense. The poor are blessed. Those who mourn are blessed. The meek are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst are blessed. We don't normally associate poverty with blessing. We don't normally associate mourning with blessing. We don't normally associate hunger and thirst with blessing. In fact, if you were to say that those who hunger and thirst are happy, well, there's only two conclusions you can reach. You either reach the conclusion that the person is irrational in their thought process, or they're saying something that is truly extraordinary. It makes no sense to say that those who hunger and thirst could be happy. It's an irrational statement. So either it is something that is being said without any thought, it's callous in the extreme, or it is something that is very, very, very extraordinary and should gain our interest. It should draw us in. I want this morning to look at the sixth verse of this fifth chapter of Matthew and to consider the fact that this, far from being an irrational, unreasonable, callous statement, is truly a phenomenal statement. I want to look at what the object or the goal that lies behind this statement, or lies at the heart of the statement. I then want to consider the means which we are to employ in the pursuit of that objective or goal, and then to consider an incentive as to why we should do it. So first, the objective or the goal that lies at the heart of what Jesus is speaking of here. It's summed up in one word, the word righteousness. Now, righteousness is not a really positive word in our society today. People who are considered as being righteous are considered as being weak. People who are considered as being righteous are people who are seen to be strict. They are people who are narrow-minded. A righteous person, if someone calls you a righteous person in the street, having spoken with you, it wouldn't be spoken of and used in terms that are complimentary. So here at the very beginning of this statement, we have something that is at odds with the world. It is against the culture and societal thinking of today, and would have been against the cultural and societal thinking of that day as well. Righteousness has so many negative connotations that go with it that it's hardly something that you would present as a positive. And yet Jesus speaks here and says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, their end will be the kingdom of heaven. He speaks in the 20th verse of the same chapter, and he says that, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He speaks on later on in the sermon, and he says in the 6th chapter, in the 33rd verse, he says concerning this righteousness, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So this idea of righteousness plays a very prominent role in the thinking of Jesus and in his teaching and in his preaching in this sermon. It is not a small little add-on at the end. It's not a sermon illustration. It is something that lies at the very core of his thinking and his teaching. But what is righteousness? It's one of those words that we can read, possibly have difficulty spelling, but maybe don't know what the true meaning of it is. Well, with the help of commentators, there are really three different aspects that I want to look at as I introduce to you the concept or the truth of righteousness. There's the standing of righteousness, or the legal dimension of righteousness. There's the state or the moral integrity of righteousness. And then there's the societal influence borne by righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is the legal standing that a person must have before God if they are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says in verse 20. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So righteousness, in terms of a legal standing, is that which is required if a person is to enter in to that reality that is heaven. It speaks of our standing before God. God is the judge of all creation. And God will judge us on the basis of our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And those thoughts and words and deeds condemn us already. Because in those thoughts and words and deeds, there is integral to them open rebellion against God and transgression of his law. We are sinners. There is no good in us. We are not righteous in the sight of God. We are declared to be unrighteous in the sight of God. And because we are unrighteous, because we are unholy, because we are not good, then there is no prospect of us sharing in the reality of heaven. There is need for us to therefore acquire that righteousness. And that righteousness we can only acquire if God attributes it or gives it to us in the person of His Son. It's one of those aspects of Christ's death that Christians often forget about. They think about the fact that their sins and the penalty due to their sins have been met by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the punishment due to them for their sins is borne by Christ. But they often forget about the fact that the righteousness which Christ attained through His obedience during His life unto death on the cross itself is then taken and given to us. Our punishment, the punishment due to us for our sin, is given by God to Jesus, which Jesus bears on the cross. And by Jesus' death on the cross, the righteousness which He procured by His obedience to the law of God is attributed, is imputed, is given to us. And so this righteousness, this right relationship with God, this legal standing with God, is something that we receive from God because of the work of Jesus Christ. In terms then of the state, not the state in terms of the national state, but the state in terms of the condition or the moral position of our standing, there is a sense in which, having received that imputed righteousness from Christ, having been declared right in the sight of God by the finished work of Christ, there is within us then a desire to do what's right. We want to be free from our sin. It's not just that we are legally right in God's eyes. There is a moral sense within our lives in which that legal reality then communicates itself to our lives on a day-to-day basis. And we become conscious of the sin that's in our lives, and we want to have that sin removed from our lives. Those of us who are truly converted surely desire that to be true in our lives. The sins that are so prevalent in our lives, we want to have those sins removed. We want to be free from that sin. We want to pursue God with holiness. We want to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. The sin in our souls makes us unhappy. We saw in Psalm 6 how that David was extremely unhappy, how he was broken by the reality of his sin and the consequences of God's dealing with his sin. It's not a happy place to be, is the place of sin. It's not a happy place to be suffering the consequences of sin. When God's hand is laid heavy upon us, and God's hand is upon our bodies, so that the very bones in our bodies, as it were, are shaking with the fear of God's dealings with us, that's not a pleasant place to be. And so righteousness, in terms of our moral standing, is that position where we are moving to being more holy and blameless in the sight of God. But it's not only about us and our lives as individuals. It's about all of society. It's about a world where words like justice and honesty and truth mean something. Surely we desire to live in a society which is marked by those good things. Does it not grieve you when you see and hear lies? Does it not grieve you when you see theft rampant in society, when people commit sins against other people and there doesn't seem to be the justice that there should be? There doesn't seem to be the dealing with people that there should be. There's a societal issue. There's an issue in which the society in which we live is marked by sin, and we would desire that that society would be changed by God so that the good things that are in life, the things that bring peace and contentment and joy, may pervade through our society, and so that much of that which drags us down in terms of the filth that's in the society would be dealt with. Would we not all be better off if our communities and our nation was governed by righteousness? By righteousness. By the desire to do what's right, rather than the desire to dodge and wheedle and try and get one over than other people. Does that not speak, that desire for theft and lies and manipulation and trying to take from the state and trying to take from other people, is that not a very destructive place to dwell in? Who benefits from that? The bully. Who suffers in that? The weak and the innocent. The weak and the innocent. So this righteousness, this being right with God, this having a pure heart and dealing with the things in our lives in a way that is right, conscientiously doing what's right, and seeking a world that's filled with goodness, surely that's a good goal. That's a good goal for people to be right with God in terms of their legal standing, right with God in terms of their daily living, and right with God in terms of the society in which we live. If you think that that is a good goal, then consider with me the means of attaining that goal or that objective. It's quite startling. He says that the means to attaining first, the means to attaining righteousness is hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Hunger is not something probably that much or many of us know a great deal about. I'm talking physical hunger here. Sometimes we say that we're hungry, but the reality is that I would think that very few of us have been ever really hungry in our lives. We may have missed a meal or two meals, but in terms of the real hunger that we've seen and some people experiencing when they watch some television programs from another land where their land has been devastated by famine and where their land has been ravaged by war and people have not ate for days, and you see the physical effect of that on their faces and their emaciated bodies, that's hunger. Thirst as well is not something that we truly probably have, many of us have experienced. We've said, I'm parched with thirst, because we've been out somewhere and we haven't been able to get a drink of water. But we never really have we been truly, truly so thirsty that in a sense our whole bodies are shaking under the dehydrated nature of having or not having that liquid in our bodies that is so necessary to our proper functioning. When somebody is truly, truly hungry, when somebody is truly distressed and thirst, that is the only thing that matters in their mind. When someone is really hungry, do you think that they would be really concerned about the state of many other affairs in their family or in their home or in their workplace? When someone is really, really hungry, is it a case that if you had food, you would have to seek to exhort them to a great degree in order to get them to eat that food? Is it not the case that if someone is really, really hungry and someone is really, really thirsty, that the only thing that is preoccupying their mind because of their bodies crying out for nutritional sustenance and because of their system crying out for fluid and liquid, do you think that they would be interested in talking about anything else other than how to get food or how to be have their thirst met? So when Jesus here is talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he's not talking about something that is merely expressing that we should have an interest in it, an occasional desire for it. It's not something that is just simply said in the context of having a want for that which is nice. There may be a particular dessert that you like, or a particular meal that you enjoy, and occasionally you think to yourself, "Oh, I just love that dessert. I wish I just had that now." Sometimes you might even get into the car and think, "Where are you off to?" "I'm going down to the shop." "What are you going to the shop for?" "I'm going down to the shop for that lemon mousse." "You're going down to the shop for the lemon mousse. What else are you going to get?" "I'm just going down for that." "Why are you just going down for that?" "Because I just want it. I've taken a wee fad for it. I like it." That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about just taking a wee notion for righteousness. He's not talking about something just that is occasionally before us. When he says that hunger and thirsting after righteousness, he's talking about something with which the person is obsessed. There is nothing that's going to distract them from the pursuit of this. This is all that they desire. This is all that they want. The righteousness is not just something to titillate them and give them a little additional, something extra to the meal that they've already had. The righteousness is all that they want. The righteousness is all that they long for. The righteousness is all that they desire. There's a compellingness about it. There's a unsatisfaction with the fact that they cannot have this righteousness. Do you have an unfathomable desire to be right with God? You who are outside of the kingdom of God, you who stand not in a right relationship with God this morning, but you who are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Are you just sitting here this morning because, well, maybe you don't know why you're sitting here? Maybe you haven't actually thought about it. Maybe you've just been in the habit of doing it for so long that it's just what you do on a Sunday morning. Or maybe you have been exposed to this and you just come along because you have got started in the way of coming. And once you've got started in the way of coming, you really don't think about why you're coming. You just come because you come. But you're not right with God. You hear the Word of God being read. You even sing the words that are in the songs that God has given to us to praise Him, but they don't really move your heart. You're not standing there when you sing about God's love, steadfast and faithful and true, and you don't think about those words and think, "That is real in my soul. I long to be with you, and I long that you will work in my life, because I know that when you're at work in my life, there is this deep, deep, real joy." You don't know anything of that. And the reason you don't know anything of that, because you're not alive to the reality of God in your life. Because God in your life at the moment is a God who will bring wrath upon you. You're like that woman that we spoke to the children about, who was in Philippi, who had a great deal of wealth, and yet she was dead, although she was in a place of worship, until God opened her heart and she became right with God. Do you have a real hunger to be made right with God? I pray that God would give you that hunger. I pray that God would open your eyes to see and your ears to hear, and that you would have this overwhelming sense of, I must get right with God. I must ask God to deal with me, not in the way that I deserve to be dealt with, but to be merciful to me and to come to me and to bring me out of this dead state in which I am, and to open up my eyes, and that I might become alive in Jesus Christ, even though I am still dead. You may not be able to put it in those terms. You may not be able to describe it in that way. But you know that you're not right with God. You know that at this moment in time, there is a difference between the sum of the people sitting around you and yourself. There's a difference in terms of their attitude. There's a difference in terms of how they see things. There's even a difference in the way that they do things. Sometimes there may not appear to be that much of a difference, but there's a sufficient difference that deep down, you know that there's something different. You know why that is? Because you're not right with God. Do you actually starvingly want to be right with God? For those of us who are right with God, are we craving to be holy? Are we craving to be holy? God has predestined us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's the reason why He makes us legally right with Himself. He makes us legally right that we might then seek His face and become holier than what we are. Are you obsessed with becoming more holy? Are you obsessed with becoming more like Jesus Christ? It's a serious question. Are you dissatisfied with the fact that you're not making progress in your Christian life? If you're not making progress in your Christian life, does that not bring you a degree of discontent? Would you long to have that hunger, like someone who is emaciated, set before a table, and no matter what you would say to them, it wouldn't deflect them from the fact that there is food there and there is drink there, and they need that food and they need that drink, and that's all that's in their mind at that moment in time? Do you actually crave to be holy? And what about our society? Do we just say, well, that's the way it's going and there's nothing we can do about it? Or do we actually want to see God's word go out, people convert it, people grow in their love for God, begin to make decisions that reflect God's work in their lives, and so peace and biblical prosperity come to our land? Do we yearn to see our nation go forward with the banner of righteousness stretched across this land, as men and women take good decisions in their lives that will bring peace and contentment and happiness to the lives of those around them? Do you, sinner, have an appetite, a hunger to see your sins forgiven? Do you, brother or sister in Christ, have an appetite, a craving, a genuine craving, a true craving, to be holy? Or are you satisfied with what you're just getting at the moment? And do we long to see righteousness in our land? How easily distracted are you How easily are you put off seeking God? What are the things that crowd into your life that steal from you this hunger and this thirst after righteousness? Are these things for your good? Are these things for the glory of God, believer in Christ? Are the things that are stealing from you this hunger and this thirst after righteousness, when you hold them up in the cold light of day, are they actually of sufficient merit and worth that you are prepared to invest yourself in those things that are of no eternal consequence, those things that are of no eternal good? Are you so invested in those things that you're diminishing, you're denuding, you're taking away the hunger and thirst that you should be cultivating in your life for that which is righteous? Are you thinking about that? Or are you just carrying on your life as it is? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Is that true in your life? Is that the reality in your life? This is not irrational. This is not irrational. This is reasonable. The goal is to be right with God legally. The goal is to be right with God morally. The goal is to desire that our nation would seek after the things of God, and that every human being in our society would be benefited from that. We're to pursue that as one who is hungry, one who is thirsting, who is dissatisfied with the level of present involvement in the things of God. But why bother? Why bother? Unbeliever, why bother seeking to be right with God? Christian, why bother? Why not just continue on? Why not just continue on the way you're going, turning up at church and occasionally reading your Bible and whatever? Why not just keep going on? Why not just leave our society the way it is? It's not a great deal that you and I can do. What can we really do to impact Scotland today? Well, you see, there is an incentive. And he says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed by God, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the prodigal son. The same word is used there, that he longed to fill himself with the husks. Such was his hunger that the pigs were eating. He wanted to cram it into his mouth. And what it says here is that if you hunger and thirst to be right with God, if you hunger and thirst to pursue after holiness, if you pursue after holiness, if you seriously take the reading of God's word, and you seriously take the identification of sin in your life, and you seriously take the mortification of that sin in your life, if you seriously take your union with Christ, if you seriously take your participation with the other people of God and encouraging one another, if you seriously desire to see our nation go forward in a way that is going to bring prosperity and blessing through God's grace upon our nation, he says that the way to attain that, if we pursue that, will result in real satisfaction, that we will be filled. And I would say to you, unbeliever, today, that if you seek to be right with God, that want in your life will be met. It will be met. And I would say to you, brother or sister in Christ, if you will hunger after holiness, you will be satisfied completely. You will no longer look at other people and say, it's his fault, it's her fault. Your life will not be lived out through the failures of other people. Your life will be lived out through the good decisions that you make to be holy and blameless in your life. You will become satisfied and happy. You know the problem that many people have, many Christians have it as well, that they think that the pursuit of happiness is the objective in their life. It's not the pursuit of happiness that's the objective in their life. It's the pursuit of righteousness and holiness that then produces the blessing or happiness in life. Many people think that if I can chase after happiness and I can sort out the issues in my life, or I can sort out the people in my life, probably is more the issue, then if I can sort all those issues out, then I'll be happy. But that's not what God says. God says you can sort out the issues, you can sort out the people, because you can't actually sort out yourself. You're not actually prepared to resolve in your own heart what you need to do. And what you need to do in your own life is seek after the kingdom of God. What you need to do in your own life is hunger, crave, thirst after righteous living, being right with God, and pursuing that on a daily basis with intentional, deliberate attention. And as you do that, then what is the product of that? What is the product of you seeking after the kingdom of God? What is the product of your building your relationship with God? What is the product of you reading the word of God? What is the product of you praying with God? What's the product of your communion with other saints? What's the point of you dealing with other people? The product of that is that you will be satisfied. You'll be satisfied. How does that work? I don't know. Does it work? Yes, it does. How does it work? It works because God says that's what's going to happen. Because God says, if you seek after righteousness with me, if you seek after being right with me in terms of receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ, if you seek after the righteousness, the holiness and blamelessness of Christ, if you seek to live that in your life, then you'll be satisfied. And when you're satisfied, you'll be happy. Stop trying to be happy and give yourself to seeking righteousness. Stop blaming other people for your unhappiness and take ownership of your own life and seek after righteousness. Why seek to control what you can't control? Why seek to blame others who you have no authority over when you can take control of your own life? You can hunger. You can thirst. You can do that for yourself. But how? By asking God to give you that hunger and thirst. By asking God to give you that hunger and thirst. By saying to God, make me hungry. With this I close. Imagine there was someone in your family who is losing weight, and you sit down at a table and you place food on the table, and they would nibble at it and they would poke around and take a few bits and pieces off the table. And over a period of 6 months or a year, you begin to see a gauntness coming. Begin to see that suit or that dress no longer fitting. You would say there's a problem. The food's there. They're losing weight. There's obviously a problem. There's a problem in the body, or there's a problem in the head. They must have lost their appetite for some reason or other. When someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ and has opportunity to feed on the things of God and doesn't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, holiness, then the question has to be asked, what's the problem? Where's the problem? Where is the problem? Because this isn't natural for the Christian who has been made right with God to live right with God and own the things of God. If you're in that situation today, then you ask God, God, show me the problem in my life. And give me
the hunger and the thirst after righteousness, so that I can be satisfied and I can be happy. Why stay unhappy? Why stay dissatisfied? It makes no sense at all. Unless, of course, you have never truly been made right with God in the first place. I'm going to